1 Samuel chapter 12. So Saul has been anointed as king, proclaimed as king, and he's just come back from defeating Nahash the Ammonite. And as they've gathered before the Lord at Gilgal at the end of chapter 11, they've sacrificed peace offerings, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So chapter 12, verse 1. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and grey, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron, and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the armies of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore, stand still and see the great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and right, the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king.
Well, a pastoral problem that I've seen for many years and repeatedly see is that some people are crippled by guilt before God. They think they're not good enough for God. Perhaps it's about a past event. Perhaps it's repeated things. And then the other related one is that some people presume on God. There's a chummy God's my mate presumption, as if holiness was an optional extra because it's about grace, isn't it? And then, of course, I guess many of us, perhaps most of us, the problem is both. We flip between those two wrong extremes. So there we've got two problems, is assumption and presumption. Fear of God, an over-the-top fear of God, and a chumminess with God. And the passage here, I don't know if you noticed it, but we'll come to it as we go through, is the application, if you like, is fear God, don't fear God. And we're told to do both. Fear him and don't fear him. And what comes through here, and it comes through other bits of the Bible as well, is keep yourself in the Lord, but God sovereignly keeps you. And they're just both put out there. And so it seems to us that there's a tension, doesn't it? How can you fear God and not fear God? How can it be down to us and down to God? Now, a theme through this chapter, and you probably noticed it in some of the hymns that we've sung this evening, the theme is that of covenant. And if you remember, this has cropped up, I guess it crops up a lot in the Bible, but we did a whole series of it this time last year. And often when you look at the covenant, it solves some of our conundrums we get, when we sort of think, how can this and this both be true? And usually the answer is covenant. But also it's a point of connection with us, isn't it? A point of contact between us and this passage. Because it seems remote to us at first, doesn't it? Battle with the Ammonites, kings, and so on. And then, but then we realise that, of course, we're bound by the same covenant to God that they're bound by. Also, it shows why the word that we read and preach is so central to our worship together. So, it's not quite the same every week, but if you timed each element of our services, about half the service, give or take, is taken up with the word, with either reading it or preaching it. And the reason for that is a key part of worship is knowing who you're dealing with. And that our response flows that way, responds to hearing him, and then we respond to that, not the other way around. So the covenant is how we relate. And here it comes in the form of a charge and a comfort. So if we follow the passage through, there's a charge that's brought against God's people, against us, in verses 1 to 15. And then we're told to fear, verses 16 to 19, but don't fear, verses 20 to 25. So let's work our way through. There's a charge brought against us in verses 1 to 13. Three main characters in the passage, in order they come up, Samuel, God, and Israel. And then various other supporting roles, various people God uses, and the baddies that Israel faces. And we're asked how each of those main characters, Samuel, God, Israel, have fared, and each chunk starts with a "and now" or something a bit like it, three times. So the first one is Samuel in verses 1 to 5. Verse 1 to 2 introduces the situation. He has done as the people have asked. He's appointed a king in verse 1. And why they asked in verse 2, we're told, Samuel says, "I am old and grey." We don't think that's a bad thing necessarily, do we? But he says, "I'm old and grey, and my sons are with you," he says. And there's no comment as to why that matters. But, of course, we know the story so far. We know what his sons are like. We know that they were terrible. So he's sort of saying, "And my sons, well, you know about my sons." So it sounds like Eli, doesn't it? Remember, Eli was inept and his age seemed to exacerbate that. So old, inept Eli and his evil sons. And so the elders are looking at Samuel, who's now getting old himself, and looking at how bad his sons are, and they say, we don't want to repeat the Eli thing all over again, and they ask for a king. But Samuel asks, well, how was my leadership? How was Samuel's leadership? Verse 3 says, testify against me. Put me on trial. Have I taken an ox or a bribe or defrauded you? I like the way he talks about bribes. It makes me blind. You give someone some money about something and suddenly they can't see things anymore. Have I done that? Have I taken from you? Now, do you remember Samuel's speech about kings back in chapter 8? The problem with kings is take, take, take. He keeps on mentioning that phrase, take. This is the pattern. This is the way kings work. And the people confess and swear with God as their witness that Samuel has been honest and fair in his time as a judge. Now, we've seen, haven't we, that Samuel, in a small way, because of the role he plays, points us towards Jesus. So whereas kings take, Jesus the king gives. He gives ultimately, he gives of himself. We've seen that as we've gone through Matthew in the last few weeks in the mornings. He gives his life as a ransom for many. So kings take from many for the self. Jesus gives himself for the benefit of many. And so that is meant to be the pattern for Christian leaders, especially in the church, but actually not just the church. I guess if you find yourself in any position, in work, in a society, then Christian leadership should look different. But it is especially the model for leadership in the church. He becomes our model for living. The verse before it, giving life, about Christians wanting to be first, become last, and to serve. Paul in 2 Timothy, Peter in 1 Peter talks about Christian character generally, but especially leaders are to be honest, to be good, and to be an example and not lord that authority over other people. So Samuel, when we look at Samuel, he's not perfect, but his leadership is Christ-like and exemplary. So they're asking for a king, and Samuel says, so my style of leadership, was it okay? And they go, actually, now you think about it, yeah, it was perfect. It was pretty spot on. Then God is put in the dock in verse 6 to 12. And what happens here, Samuel rehearses the salvation history up to this point and the various saviours that God had sent. So in verses 6 to 8, about Moses and Aaron and the miracles that God sent at the time of the Exodus. Verse 9 says, but they forgot the Lord. And you have then the problems of Joshua and Judges. And we get a select list of judges in verse 11, ending with their final judge, Samuel. So there's a pattern through the book of Judges, but it goes a bit wider than that. But in the book of Judges especially, which is God saves his people, the people rejoice, but then they forget, they start worshipping other gods, and God hands them over to his enemies. He stops being a god to them. Israel then cries out, and God sends another savior. And the people rejoice, and it goes round and round in that cycle. And their history testifies that even when they are faithless, God is faithful. He keeps his covenant. He keeps saving them. So a moment's glance, we see that God is very good, and he keeps his covenant again and again. And that's the backdrop to their self-examination. Okay, so we've seen how Samuel fares. He was a good leader. God, faithful over centuries. Now let's look at Israel, verses 12 and 13. Now we're introduced with a new bit of information here. Nahash, who we looked at last week, remember Nahash means serpent. He's the king of the Ammonites. And last week was about a battle with him in chapter 11. And it all started with a threat that he made to Jabesh Gilead to take out the right eye of all their fighting men. And now we find out that actually, although we only heard about him in chapter 11, in fact, he's been the threat for some time. And he has been, so we've known about the Philistines and what have you, but we now find out that largely he is the background and the reason that they've been asking for a king and they get Saul. So what happens here is you go through all the various saviours that God gives them. He gave them this saviour and that saviour and this saviour and that saviour. And then Nahash turns up and they go, oh no, what can we do? we need a king. And if you remember, they ask for a king and they get Saul. And the word Saul means asked for. They ask for and they get asked for. And the problem we saw then is that they want a king like the nations. They want a king who is like the nations so they can be like the nations. We just want to be like the nations, rejecting God as their king on the way. So here it's set against God's faithfulness and Samuel's blamelessness. They have this predicament, it looks dire, but with God's faithfulness and Samuel's blamelessness, instead of reflecting on what they're like and repenting and crying out, they go to Samuel and say, "Can we have a new management structure, please?" So the case in verses 1 to 13 is something like, "Was your current judge unjust?" No, now you come to mention that he was blameless. "Has God ever let you down?" No, he's perfectly faithful. "Did you cry out for salvation?" No, we wanted new management. We wanted a king and to be like the other nations. And so the end of verse 13, "Behold, the Lord has set a king over you." You got Saul. You got asked for. Now look at him. Look at Saul. He's saying, he's what you asked for. Look at him. He's massive. Huge guy. Head and shoulders above anyone else in Israel. And we've now seen he has leadership skills and motivational skills as well. He is a king like the nations and some. He's a very good one, it would appear. But at the expense of God. Yes, you've got a great, tall, big, strong, leadership, charismatic, motivational king, but you traded in God for that. Was that a good trade-off? Well, you don't really need to think about that very hard, do you? There's no comparison, is there? How can there be? The great spirit-filled leader of verse 1 versus the one who upholds space and time. This is a very bad trade. And it explains Israel's sin and stupidity. But what we've seen this sometimes in the mornings, but we've seen this a lot in 1 Samuel as we've been looking at it, is that modern Christians are quite similar, aren't we? Rather than get to know God better, examine yourself and repent, but to come before him in prayer, it's let's change the management structure. Let's tinker with the edges. Let's market ourselves a bit better. Now, we live in an ordered world that God made. So there are things that we can observe over a period of time, things that we can learn from non-Christians, including leadership stuff. So there are things that would be foolish to completely ignore. But if we remove God from the picture, then we'll see a bit later on in verse 21, what we're left with is empty. When leadership books trump the Bible, we have a problem on our hands. And Israel's problem is repeated again, not trusting in the leadership and the provision that God has given. They've forgotten God's faithfulness, and now they turn to the world. And when they look back, they know that God has been faithful. But it always says, and I'd put good money, if I did that sort of thing, on the fact that you are the same. That it seems that the current crisis is the worst one you have ever faced. And the current crisis the church faces is the worst one we've ever faced. So Israel could look back on the Exodus. Think about the Exodus. It's slavery being kept under by a superpower. The conquest and the challenges that faced, the time of the judges, and now somehow they think Nahash is unstoppable. If God could deal with Pharaoh and with all these nations under Joshua and the judges, why is Nahash going to be a problem? But they go, oh no, we've got Nahash, now we can't do what we used to do. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? That we can look back, we can look at the scriptures, we can look back in our lives and we know how God has been good to us, but somehow he's not going to save me from my current circumstances. He can't save me from this one. But he can. So the charge before God's people here is guilty of shunning God, of forgetting God's mercy. And so we're told, fear God, verses 14 to 19. In the last chapter we looked at, it ended in victory. and then they renew the kingdom in just a few verses. And what this chapter seems to be is an expansion of what it means to renew the kingdom. They've broken or strained the covenant with God, and now the terms of the covenant, they come together and bring those terms before God and renew the covenant. And covenants have blessings and curses. The blessings for covenant keeping, curses for covenant breaking. And if you remember when we looked at the covenant, the covenants in the Bible were structured around covenants of their day. You have a big king, in technical words, a vassal, a big king, and a little king called the suzerain. So big king, little king. And the big king sets out his terms. So the covenant would start with, look at all this wonderful stuff I've done for you in conquering you. Aren't you lucky? And then would give them conditions. And in the conditions, you then have blessings and curses. And this looks a bit like that. So verse 14, blessings, and verse 15, curses. So look at verse 14. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. So there's the conditions. Fear, serve, obey. Fear, serve, obey. I guess one slightly flows into the next, doesn't it? And the blessing is it will go well for you. And the curse is basically the opposite. If you don't do that, then the Lord himself will stand against you. And notice the way he puts it, the voice. When we hear these commands, you hear the voice of God himself. So you obey or disobey the voice of God. And notice the connection there between the people and the king. The people and the king are one. Now, it's an interesting little twist that happens here, is that it seems here the king fares with the people. So for Saul, Saul is going to go in the direction that the people go in. David replaces him. From David onwards, the people go in the direction the king goes in. But they are one. And of course, David points us to Christ. We're one with him, and we fare how he fares. That our sin becomes his sin on the cross, and we fare with him as we share his benefits. So notice then, fear. Here, we're told to fear the Lord. And it is there's a right view of God that leads to serving him and getting our relationship right, which then leads to obeying him. Now, we're still under covenant with God, and that's a good thing. We don't work to be saved, but we are called to obey, and that leads to blessings of various kinds. Now, so far, so good. What Samuel done here is fairly straightforward, it's well argued, and it's logical, but he gives us more. Verses 16 to 18. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. So this is a natural event, thunder and rain. We're used to that. But it comes at the wrong time of year. He says, is it not the harvest time today? So this is the dry season, and rain and thunder would be very unusual in that time of year. But it's also reminiscent of covenant, the giving of the covenant, and various restatements of the covenant you get through the Bible. So it comes in Exodus with Elijah, comes up in the Psalms of thunder, clouds, and so on. Normally it's supernatural, but here it comes natural, but the wrong time of year. And it shows that God is sovereign over the weather. And notice a couple of things about the thunder. First, why did God do it? And why did Samuel ask for it? And secondly, their reaction to the thunder. So firstly, the reason, middle of verse 17, that you shall know and see that your wickedness is great. Somehow this event shows that their wickedness is great. And the second thing is their reaction in verse 18. They were afraid, they were terrified of God and of Samuel. And so verse 19, they ask Samuel to continue to intercede for them. Now, notice how they describe it. We have previously been wicked, they say. You know, we know as we look back in our past, we keep on seeing as a people how we're wicked. And now we've added something. We've added something significant. We asked for a king. And if you remember, as we've talked about them asking for a king, they've asked for, in a sense, the right thing for the wrong reasons. They've asked for the wrong kind of king for the wrong kind of outcome. The king bit was okay, but it's the being like a nation bit was wrong. And what they were doing is they were rejecting God. So they realize now that on top of their bad history, they've now topped it in asking for a king. And it seems that they're kind of listening to Samuel going, yeah, yeah. And then the thunder and the rain comes and they go, we're wicked, Samuel, we need you to intercede for us. Now, it seems sometimes we need that. Sometimes we need to be shaken to see our wickedness. Now, the problem, I know all of you here, and the problem with all of you here, it's the same as my problem, is that you're evangelical and you're even reformed and that sort of thing. So you know about sin. Some of you know catechisms and about a few questions about it. You know about total depravity. If you don't ask the person next to you what total depravity is after the service. So you go, oh yes, I'm fallen. I'm fallen in every area of my life. I'm really quite wicked. You know that as a theological construct. But every now and then you notice that it's actually true. That you really are wicked. I remember being at a service where an elderly statesman of the evangelical church saying, if I could read your hearts, you know, I know theologically that you're wicked, but if I could actually look into your mind and your heart now, I wouldn't stand up here and bother speaking to you. But then you wouldn't be sitting there listening to me either. If we actually knew what was in our hearts, that we know that we know technically that's true. But every now and then you realize, don't you? You remember that there's something startles you that tells you you really are quite wicked. That you're a sinner and a great fear falls on you. That you realize that you are a sinner in the hands of a holy God. The covenant conditions are there and you've not met them and some. Perhaps you've had a catastrophic failure with God and you perhaps only you know about it. And you've been reminded that you are a catastrophic failure. You really aren't all that after all. Or maybe there's just something that keeps on coming up and up with you again. There's a right kind of fear. And that's what happens to the people here. Now, some Christians are uneasy with what I've just said. They say, no, doesn't love drive out fear? This doesn't sound very New Testament. Romans 11:22. Consider, therefore, the kindness and the sternness of God. The sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. We've been looking at Colossians this term on Thursday evenings. Did you notice that Colossians 3:5 is followed by Colossians 3:6? Let me remind you. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And then verse 6. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. So remind you, you know, put off these things, then verse 6, because the wrath of God is coming. You see, God's sternness and his kindness are not at odds, and he motivates us by kindness and fear. The fear of God is good. So after some fall or even being over casual about sin, there's a sudden bout of fear, and that is no bad thing for you. What you then need is they go to Samuel and say, Samuel, pray for us because we just realized how wicked we are. We thought it theologically, but now we realize that we are wicked. We need a go-between, don't we? In the Old Testament, the prophets and the priests, and of course in the New Testament, we see how all of that points us towards Jesus, and more about him in a moment. So fear. Realize that sometimes we need to be shocked into that fear. But then, don't fear, he says in verses 20 to 25. Now look at verse 20. I think verse 20 is remarkable because first glance it absolutely makes no sense. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. That's remarkable, isn't it? So we've just been told fear, and they're made to fear with the thunder. And then verse 24, at the end it repeats again, fear the Lord. But in verse 20 it says, don't be afraid, you've done wicked. Don't be afraid, you've done wicked. And we're about to be told why. Now the process seems to be that fear and shock at sin is a good thing for us, but then once it's been dealt with, we're not to look back. Yes, you learn from the past, but don't dwell on it in that way. Christ has dealt with it, and God restores us, not tortures us. He frightens us at times, but he doesn't torture us. That fear is for our good, to restore us. But there are conditions. Move on, keep to his ways, and obey, and serve from the heart. And that means verse 21. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. Empty things are empty. Some translations put in idols, but the word ESV is a much better word, empty, void. Do not serve and follow empty things. And without God, things are empty. Things that can't actually help or save you. Rather, verses 24 to 25, only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he's done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Notice he restates the covenant conditions. Fear, serve, obey. Fear, serve, obey. And if not, you're swept away. And the Greek, it's interesting reading in the original languages, the Greek version says, with your king, as it's got here. The Hebrew says, with your fathers. So it could mean your legacy is gone. Fathers sometimes means the father of a nation is a king. So it might mean king. We've seen already, you go where your king goes. But between that comes verse 22. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. So the Lord will not forsake you. Now, does that make sense? There's some mystery here, isn't it? Because we're told, keep the covenant, that leads to blessing. Break the covenant, and you'll be cast off. Yet here in the centre, we're told the Lord will not forsake you. The Lord, capitals, remember, Yahweh, I am God's covenant name. He's bound himself to you by a covenant. That's interesting. It's not just that you're bound to him. He is bound to you by covenant. And notice why? For his name's sake. He is forming a people for his name's sake. And that's why he can't let us down, because he has put his reputation on the line. And he won't jeopardize that. If God does not form a people, his reputation is at stake. And that's our assurance. And he keeps on bringing us back to that assurance. So we're assured that God will not forsake you, but we're warned if you don't fear, God will sweep you away. So it's down to God, and it's down to you. Now, to a point, the Bible just says, live with that tension. There it is. I've put it out there together. Live with it. But to a point, the covenant is the answer again. God always is good for his part. Keep returning. And part of the theme running through here answers how it can be so, which is that intercession is needed. When they say to Samuel, pray for us, intercede for us. Be the go-between for us. Which brings together, you must keep the covenant or die, with God will keep you. How that brings those two tensions together. The people ask Samuel to intercede. Now you might be thinking, isn't that a priest's job rather than the prophet's job? But frequently we see prophets intercede and pray for the people. But there's a pattern there. And you see it work out in a few ways. So as you come into the New Testament, New Testament leaders in Acts 6:4 are told to do that. The apostles and the ministers that follow on from them are ministers of word and prayer. So it's very interesting when I look at what I do for a living, when I'm called to a church, when I'm given a job description, there's all the kind of things you'd expect to be there. But often prayer is a bit of a footnote. But in Acts 6, it's put there first, prayer and word. is leaders are to intercede for their people, to proclaim God's word, but first to pray for the congregation, because God is going to do far more than I can do. Those entrusted with God's word are to pray first for those entrusted to them. Not just put the word out there, but come before God for others. But of course, there's a very important middle step between the Old Testament and ministers, and that's Jesus. The prophets point to him as the great prophet. The priests point to him as the great high priest. And the future ministers that come later and today are patterned on him. The Old Testament points to him, and then he is an example to us. Jesus is the great interceder of the covenant, the mediator, the go-between of the covenant. From here on, the destiny of Israel and the king is tied. They are one, and so we are one with our king. He is the perfect covenant keeper. He kept all the conditions for us, and so all the covenant blessings are poured onto us. He bore all the curses for our covenant breaking. And so we know in Christ, God never forsakes us. A faithful prophet, priest, king, and sacrifice. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Always one there for us. Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So in Christ, by the Spirit, obedience now is not a chore for us, that we find rest, meaning peace, an end of the battle. So back to our conundrums. We see why the word is central to our worship, because it is in our worship throughout the Bible, the word of the prophets or the law read, so that we know who we're dealing with. We know what the covenant conditions are for relating to him. Who are we dealing with causes us to fear and not fear. The covenant God revealed in Christ and is revealing who we're dealing with. At a glance at God's working, as they do here, it reveals that you really are a sinner. You are a covenant breaker. You really have failed. And so there should be a fear to realize who you are and what you've done against the holy God who hates sin and punishes them, and sees also how he deals with his enemies, and sees how he deals ultimately with sin on the cross. The scale of his animosity to sin is seen there. Fear him. Fear what he thinks about sin. Fear motivates rightly, and yet don't fear. His hatred of your sin has gone to Christ at the cross. It is right that you are horrified at your sin, that you repent from it, that you learn from it, that you leave it alone. Fear the Lord, yet approach without fear and with confidence, because it's been dealt with at the cross. And now Jesus, the eternal God the Son, stands before God the Father and prays for you and says, not guilty. He brings your request before God. So each of you by name, not guilty. And by your spirit, by his spirit, you're in him as if you were there in the heavenly throne room. So fear and confidence have to in us become combined somehow, and that leads us to obedience, motivated by knowing what we're saved from and by love. Know who you are dealing with. Know the bigness of God. It's a wonderful theological phrase, the bigness of God. The perfect, powerful, holy God, merciful, gracious, loving God, who will not forsake you. And we see both sides of that fear and don't fear. His mercy and his hatred of sin meet perfectly on the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, when we look at your covenant faithfulness to us throughout your dealings with your people, we see that we have failed very badly, that we should rightly fear you because of your holiness and our lack of holiness, And yet because of Christ, we can come before you without fear. Help us balance that right kind of fear and that right kind of confidence, that we'd never be presumptuous, but neither would we be crippled by guilt. Please give us great confidence in our great mediator, Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen.